Morning, church. So I hope you guys all know how you ended up here this morning. It's not because you drove here, but it's God's will that you're here to listen to His Word. And so before we open up in His Word, I just want to take just real quick time to welcome Daryl back. We really miss you. And we love you as a brother and a friend and our pastor, but we also want to acknowledge that it's God's hand upon you that you're here. So if you want to join with me, open up in James chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 9 to 11. So I'll give you a few minutes to open up your app on your phone or your Bible if you're still the old school. James chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business.
Let's pray again. Lord, I thank you so much for these dear brothers and sisters who are here, and I know that you are looking straight into each heart right now. And what you see in my heart so often is I want to see this glory that we just sang about, all these marvelous things, these 10,000 reasons to praise you and all this great stuff about you that I want to revel in, but my vision gets clouded over by my failures and my inadequacies and the things where I'm not what I ought to be, and I see that, and it just distracts me from you. I end up looking at me. I just ask a very simple prayer, Lord, today. My prayer is that you would take this passage and by the power of your Spirit, get us, uncloud our vision, let us get our eyes off of ourselves onto you and your grace. We ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Of all the insults that people could potentially throw your way, I think one of the most painful, especially if it has some validity to it, is loser. Anybody ever called you a loser? I mean, someone important to you called you a loser? You know what's even more painful than that, than having somebody call you a loser, is having your own heart call you that. When you look around and you see some people around here that outshine you in certain areas and you just think, man, I'm just so lame. I mean, what's the matter with me? Why can't I be like that? Other people, you know, they get A's like effortlessly. I study until my brain is bleeding and I still fail the test. I can't get, you know, my boss at work, he's half my age. He's making double my salary. He's just, and I'm down at the bottom. Or look how beautiful she is, you know. Look how thin she is. Look at his physique. I mean, I'm such a slob, you know. Man, alive. Every time I go on a diet, it's like the worst 3 hours of my life. Or look how obedient their kids are. You know, they just got their act together. They just know what they're doing. People come into my house, they would see just chaos. Or some of these guys around here, they can fix anything. I mean, they can wire an outlet, rebuild a generator, put up drywall, whatever. I tell my wife, I get a screwdriver, I tell my wife I'm going to try and fix the furnace or something. She just starts laughing like it's the funniest thing she's ever heard. She's like, do you even know where the furnace is in our house? No, but you don't have to laugh so hard about it. We all feel it at different points, but most of us in some area just can't escape that gnawing feeling that I'm such a loser in that area. Guy pulls up to you and, you know, next to you in his 2014 Ford Mustang, and you're sitting there in your 71 Pinto and you're just like, oh, loser, you know. How do you deal with that? How do you handle your loserness? I mean, you know, it's not like you're a loser in every area. You're doing fine in lots of areas. You're doing good. But isn't it true that just once in a while, in certain areas, once in a while, it just hits you like a shot to the gut. You just, oh, I'm such a failure in this area. That is your loserness. Or since only a loser would invent a word like loserness, how about we use the biblical term? There's a Greek, the Greek word for loserness is tapenas. Tapenas. And I'll give you a couple of, I'll show you a couple of passages where that word is used so you can get a feel for the meaning of it. Romans 12:16, see if you would agree that this word basically means loser. Romans 12:16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with the tapenas. Do not be conceited. So the tapenas, they're such losers that we actually need a command in Romans 12 commanding us to associate with them. Otherwise, we'd be tempted to just kind of keep our distance. Luke 1:52, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the tapenas. So tapenas is the opposite of a ruler. It's someone who's low that needs to be lifted up. 2 Corinthians 7:5, Paul calls himself a tapenas because he has been brought low by all his fears and weaknesses and anxieties. And so a tapenas person is someone who's so weak and so inadequate and so lowly that people don't even want to associate with them. And our word for that in English, as far as I can tell, is loser, right? That's what the word means. And that's the word, that tapenas, that's the word here in verse 9 in this passage. It's the word translated in the NIV, humble circumstances. Or your Bible might say, lowly. That's a good translation. But whatever translation you use, whatever word you use, the question is, how do you deal with it in your life? How do you deal with your loserness, your lowliness? You're inadequate. The things that make you unattractive to people and that cause people to look down on you. The things that cause you to look down on you. How do you deal with that? What's the solution to that? The world has some solutions. Their main solution is self-esteem. Self-esteem is the art and science of pretending you're not a loser. It only works for people who are really good at being delusional and denying reality because, let's face it, these areas where we feel like we're a loser, we're not making that up, right? There's something there. There's some reason why we feel that way. It's reality. Other people try to deal with it by doing things like cutting themselves. You know, they don't know what to do. They just feel like they have to do something, and they just comes out in self-destruction of some form. That's how they express their disapproval of their own tapenas. They just don't like it. Others deal with it by just get drunk, you know, or smoke some weed or take some Xanax. I can't stand the sting of my lowliness, so I'm just going to take something to take the edge off of that sting. Most people deal with their lowliness by just ignoring it, just diverting their attention to some other area where they're doing pretty well. You know, oh yeah, well maybe I'm not very smart in book knowledge, but I got a lot of common sense, you know, or I'm not very good there, but I'm good over here. At least I don't, you know, or whatever. They just divert their attention to some area where they're doing well. See, I'm not lowly. I'm not really a failure. I'm okay. Isn't it true that as much as you try to do that, from time to time, the reality of your lowliness still just kind of leaks through your defenses and it hits you and you see someone else excelling in that particular area and you just think, oh man, loser, I can't deny it. What if I told you that there's a way to take that painful, horrible, gnawing feeling and instead of just stuffing it back under the covers or clouding it over with drugs, or crying, or cutting, or pretending it's not real. What if I told you that instead of any of that, you could do something that would actually take that horrible feeling and turn it into joy? Would you be interested in learning how to do that with your loserness? That is exactly what James is going to teach us today. Before I went on sabbatical a month and a half ago, we were studying verse by verse through the book of James. We left off at verse 9, so that's right where we're going to pick it up today. James is going to show us what we should do when we get hit in the face with our lowliness, our loserness. So you're sitting there, he's like, okay, I'm a D student. Or I got fired. from a job a monkey could do, you know, or, you know, I was engaged, or, you know, whatever, whatever it is for you. Or you're like me last night. I had 7 weeks to prepare for this message, for this service, and I forget my notes. I show up late for church last night, forget the bulletins, and forget my sermon. I get up here to preach, open up my book, nothing. It's like, okay, loser. What do you do when you got that? What should you do with your loserness? James' answer? Boast. Boast. NIV, take pride. It's just a normal word that we see all through Scripture about boasting. Boast. That's the solution. You're like, what? That's crazy. Why would I boast? I thought boasting was a bad thing. Isn't boasting evil? Doesn't James say it's evil? In chapter 4, verse 6, he says that boasting, that's evil. Well, it can be bad, but there's also a good kind. In fact, you read through Scripture, you see boasting, it comes up very frequently. It's a big, big topic in Scripture. And a lot of times it's condemned as a sin, but there's a lot of times when it's commanded as a good thing. See, there's a good kind and there's a bad kind, and the key to telling the difference between the good kind and the bad kind is understanding the definition of biblical boasting. So let me give you the definition. Boasting is basically celebrating something that you regard as having supreme value. Okay? Celebrating something you regard as being really, really valuable. And that can be done in a good way, and it can be done in a bad way. There's a couple of ways that can go bad. Whether it's bad or good depends on a couple factors. First, what you celebrate as valuable will determine whether it's good boasting or bad boasting. What you celebrate, and then also how you celebrate it. See, what you celebrate matters because that shows what you value, what you care about. Suppose there's a guy that he finds out his reputation is he's the toughest, meanest, most dangerous guy on the block, and everyone's scared of him and intimidated by him. And he finds out that's his reputation, and he thinks, awesome. That's exactly the reputation I want to have. That's my goal. Perfect. And he prizes that reputation as a badge of honor. That's his boast. That's the thing he regards as valuable. Suppose there's another guy, and he finds out his reputation is, he overhears some people talking about him, he finds out his reputation is that he's everybody's servant. He's just humble, he's meek, he's gentle, he's known for his servanthood. And when he finds out that's his reputation, people say, man, he's just like Jesus, he's always serving. And he finds out that's his reputation, and he's like, awesome, that's great, that's exactly the reputation I want to have. And he celebrates that, he regards that as a badge of honor. To him, that's important. If that other guy had that reputation, he would despise it. He would say, no, that's not the reputation I want. The first guy is evil, the second guy is good, and the way you can tell that is by what they prize, what they value, right? Whatever you think of as being worth celebrating in your life, that is your boast. Every one of you is boasting in something. This is the way we're wired. Every soul is boasting in something. And what you boast in shows what's valuable to you and what kind of person you are. So it matters what you celebrate. It also matters how you celebrate it. If I celebrate something good in my life in a way that points to me as deserving, if I speak of it in ways that draw attention to me, that elevate your opinion of me, that cause you to be impressed with me, I'm right back to the sinful kind of boasting. Even if I'm boasting in a good thing, if I get the credit for it, we call that bragging. And that's wrong. So what's the good kind of boasting? The good kind of boasting is when you celebrate good things in a way that points to God and as great. It's when you celebrate good things in a way that points to God as being great. That's the good kind of boasting. So if you celebrate the fact that you have strong faith, or you have compassion, or you have some virtue, or you celebrate the fact that some brother or sister is walking in righteousness and following Christ's way, or you celebrate an opportunity to serve somebody, or whatever. You prize those things in your life, and you celebrate them in ways that cause people to be impressed with God rather than being impressed with you. That's the good kind of boasting, and that is critical. The whole idea comes out of Jeremiah 9. Familiar passage, Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares Yahweh. So that's, and the point there isn't you go around bragging, I know God better than you do. That's not the idea. The point is, when you think of what really matters in life, what you care about, what gives you confidence, what you rest on, you say, well, at least I've got this. When you do that, it's not your wisdom, it's not your bank account, it's not your knowledge, it's not your strength, it's your relationship with God, your experiential knowledge of God. That's what matters to you. If you found out that a bunch of people think you're really smart, or a bunch of people think you're really funny or good looking, or whatever, that wouldn't matter that much. But if you found out your reputation is that you're someone who really knows God, you would say, yes, I'm reaching my goal. That's what I value. And boasting is an absolutely critically important principle in the Christian life. It's so important. We don't talk about it much in church because we don't have an English word that really communicates the idea. And so we just say boasting, and that's always negative. We just think bragging. And so we don't like that word, boasting. And so we don't talk much about this principle, but it's such an important principle. It comes up in Scripture again and again and again. It's critically important for this reason. What you boast in not only indicates what kind of person you are by what you value, it also determines the direction of your life and the trajectory of your life. It'll move you. It'll steer. This is what's steering your life right now, is whatever your boast is. You're boasting in something, and whatever it is, that's what's steering the direction of your life. Now, James wrote this book to help steer our lives in the direction of wisdom. He wants us to live wisely, and so he's got to tell us about the good kind of boasting right at the outset in chapter 1. So, in this passage, there's two commands. Anytime you're studying the Bible and you want to get to the bottom line of that passage, watch for the commands, if there's any commands. If there's no commands, watch for a declarative statement. But here it's commands. There's two commands, two imperative verbs. Boast and boast. Okay, those are the commands. People in verse 9, he tells them to boast, and then a different group in verse 10 tells them to boast, and those are the only two commands. The whole purpose of this whole passage here is to command us to do that good kind of boasting, because James knows that what you boast in determines the trajectory of your life. The things that you prize as being really important, the things that you think of as being the mark of success, the definition of success, those are the things you will run after in your life. You will. They're the things that your heart says, if I have that, I will be happy. If I don't, I won't, period. And so you'll run after them. You'll orient your life in pursuit of those things. So with that in mind, here's another way. We could actually define boasting this way. Your boast is in whatever things have risen to heart-controlling levels of importance in your life. Things that have risen, they're so important to you, they're up to the point of being heart-controlling in their importance. That's your boast. So something so valuable to you, it controls how you feel, it controls your decision-making, it controls your attitudes, it drives your life. That's your boast. That's the thing your heart is boasting in. Okay, so now we know what boasting is. Let's get back to our passage. When James tells the lowly loser in verse 9, boast! Solution for your lowliness, your loserness, boast! What he's saying is, look, you've got something of supreme value. When you feel the sting of your loserness, you feel lowly, oh, you've got something worth celebrating. You got a treasure. You got something that really, really matters. It's something you should think of as a badge of honor. This is the goal. It's so valuable. You should let it rise to heart-controlling levels of importance in your life. It's that valuable. Let that steer your life. Let that govern your life. Running after something that important. That other stuff, success in your career, that money that you wish you had, the good looks you wish you had, the car, the house, the education, the respect of others, all that stuff. That organized life where you have all your ducks in a row and everything lined out and squared away and under control, all that stuff that you... Don't let that be your boast. Don't let that steer the pursuit of your life. Don't make those things your boast. But the pain you feel when you're missing some of that stuff, oh man, that's valuable. That's solid gold. That's something that is worth boasting in. Why? Because it hurts? No. Not the pain part of it. That's not what's great about it. You say, well, what's great about it? What will it get me that's so valuable? What is this priceless treasure that losers can have access to that's so incredibly valuable that it's worth celebrating and pursuing and elevating to heart-controlling levels in your life? What does James say? What is the answer to that? What does he tell us to boast in? He says, the brother in humble circumstance, the loser, ought to boast in his, what? High position. Actually, the word position isn't even in the Greek. It's just highness. Let the lowly brother boast in how high he is. His highness. So it's a paradox. It's a paradox. He's saying, if you're really low, be glad about the fact that you're so high. That's what he's saying. Now, a paradox. Anytime you see a paradox in Scripture, paradox is anything that sounds like a contradiction but really isn't. That's a paradox. G.K. Chesterton defined a paradox as truth standing on its head, screaming for attention. Okay? That's a great definition. That's exactly the purpose of a paradox. See, the Bible writers write like this on purpose. They want you to stop and say, huh? What? And they want you to think, what is he saying here? This only makes sense if you're already familiar with Jesus' teachings, which James readers are. James doesn't give any explanation for this because he expects you to understand. He expects you to be familiar with the gospel. He's talking to brothers here. And so they're already exposed to Jesus' teaching. They know Jesus' teaching. And one of the most fundamental principles of the gospel is the fact that only the humble can be saved, right? You don't go to heaven. You don't enter the gate of heaven unless you're on your knees. Only humble people can be saved. And the more humble you are, the greater you are in the kingdom of God. Jesus' very first sentence in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. How important is humility? You can't even get into the kingdom without it. Matthew 18:1, a disciple came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that to the disciples. Luke 18:14, he said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That principle, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, everyone who's up high will be brought low, that great reversal that's going to happen, that is repeated so many times in Scripture. I looked around, I counted 38 times where I could that statement happens in Scripture in one form or the other. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, Prophets, Psalms, it's everywhere. See, this world we live in is upside down. The whole place is upside down. We're like in one of those snow globe things. You know what I'm talking about? Those things got a little house and you turn upside down and it looks like it's snowing. It's got the water in there. We're in one of those. The whole world is one giant snow globe. And the thing is, it's upside down. It's inverted right now. It has been ever since you were born, and it'll stay that way until the second coming. The whole place is upside down. And so we're the only ones that know that. See, what's happening in this world is everybody's scrambling up a ladder. We're all trying to get away from our tapenas, all trying to escape our lowliness and our loserness. And we want to get up high and be a winner and be successful and be better and wealthy and all that. And we're scrambling up this ladder. Everybody's fighting their way up this ladder. And then God finally comes and tells us. He whispers in our through His Word. He tells us, hey, psst, hey, you're going the wrong way. Up is that way. And we're the only ones that know that. And so we turn around and we go against traffic. Like, excuse me, pardon me, I'm going back this way. And they're all going the wrong way. We're going down. Why? Because we know that's the path to greatness. So humility becomes a great treasure to us. It's our goal. It's priceless to us. It's what really matters. It's a treasure. You can't even overstate the value of humility. Isaiah 66:2, amazing passage. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isn't that amazing? This is God speaking. He says, this is the one I will look at. You know what that means? When God looks at you, that means He's giving you grace. I love C.J. Mahaney's summary of that verse. He says, humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. And for God to gaze at you means to give you grace. Isn't that an amazing thought? You can actually do something to attract more grace from God. James says it, chapter 4, verse 6. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace. Now, raise your hand if you would like more grace from God. Okay, good. And then raise your hand if you would rather not have God opposing you and fighting against you. Okay, excellent. Yeah, me too. So both of those things that you just claimed that you want, there's only one way. Humility. The only way to get more grace from God and the only way to get God not opposing you, humility. It's such a treasure. Now, please don't misunderstand this. This is not saying that you obtain humility and you earn more grace from God. That's not the idea. You don't earn grace by obtaining humility. The reason you get a lot more grace and a lot more blessing from God when you're humble is just simply this. When you're humble, you're empty. Your cup is empty. And God fills empty cups. That's what He does. When your cup is already full, there's no room for God to pour anything else in there. When you're full of yourself, there's no room for God to pour in more of Himself. But boy, if you can empty yourself, He'll pour in grace. Not because you deserve it, because then it wouldn't be grace. But just because this is what God does to empty vessels. Such an important principle. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians 12. I want you to see this in your own Bible, because it's a key principle. Really fascinating passage in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the place where Paul talks about his famous thorn in the flesh. Unfortunately, it's one of those passages where people want to speculate about what's not written instead of what is written, and everybody's wondering, what's the thorn? What's the thorn? Did he have an eye problem or stomach ache or what was his thing? I'm not interested in what the Bible doesn't say. I'm never interested in what the Bible doesn't say. I'm interested in what it does say, and there's plenty that it says here. There's a couple things about this thorn that we do know for sure because it says it. One of them is that his thorn was some area of weakness. Okay, we know that because he refers to it as weakness three times in the passage. The other thing that we know for sure about this thorn is its purpose. We know its purpose. Verse 7, he starts right out telling us the purpose of this thorn. It was to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, that's what the thorn does. That's what thorns do, is they keep you humble. So, Paul's thorn in the flesh was some area of weakness allowed by God for the purpose of protecting Paul from the danger of pride. And so what did Paul do with this? Once he prayed and asked God to take it away and God said no, then what did he do? He did exactly what James says to do in chapter 1 of James. Maybe he was reading James 1 because he does exactly what James says. He boasted in that weakness. He made that his boast. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. Do you see that verse? I'll boast so that I get power. You don't boast, you don't get the power. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I love it when my wife calls me a fool. When my boss says I'm a moron. I rejoice in that because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That makes me feel my loserness. See how this works? Painful, hard, agonizing, humiliating things came into Paul's life. The result? Humility. And when Paul made that humility his boast, he treasured it. I'm not saying he bragged about it. I'm just saying he prized it. He ran after that. He treasured that. He had a high value on it. The result was Christ's power rested on him. How much of Christ's power rested on Paul? A fair amount, would you say? A lot of power, right? He says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because when all my glory is emptied out of my cup, God fills up that cup with real glory. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Weakness shows up in your life and you say, yes, yes, I'll do what I can to shore up in that area. I'm not saying you just stay at the level you are. If you're blowing it in some area, you want to shore that up. You want to get better at that. You still want to work at getting better. But in the meantime, between now and when you finally get your act together, delight in the fact that this loserness can get you humility, can get you a treasure. It can get you access to God's grace. Now you say, wait a second. If you're a thinker, you might be thinking, I thought grace came through faith. Don't we get grace through faith? The answer to that is yes, we do get it through faith. But guess how you get faith? Through humility. James 2:5. Listen, brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? It's the humble that God grants faith to. Which makes sense because when you're humble, then you can be. It's easier to become strong in faith because it's easier to realize, man, I can't rely on any of my own resources. I'm totally dependent on His resources. It's easier for a lowly person to do that. So, don't short-circuit what God is doing in your life by trying to run after self-esteem. That'll ruin the whole point of your lowliness. Don't run after self-esteem. Or don't even run after the Christianized version of self-esteem, which is these days identity in Christ. There's a lot of preachers that are saying, okay, see, the whole point of self-esteem is I want to make much of myself. I want to feel good about myself. And so the world does that through self-esteem. And Christian preachers see that and say, well, we can't do it through self-esteem. We'll do it in a Christian way. We'll baptize that and we'll do it a Christian way. And here's how you can feel good about yourself. Here's how you can make much of yourself. Think about your identity in Christ. You know, your sins are forgiven and you're sanctified and you're loved and you're pleasing in God's sight in Christ and you're gifted spiritually and you have the mind of Christ and you have eternal life and you have all this. How should we respond to that? All those things are true, right? They're wonderful truths, marvelous truths that we should think about. But listen, the reason that is your identity in Christ and more. But the reason Christ gave you that identity is not so that you could make much of yourself. It's so that you could make much of the Christ who gave you that identity. That's what's, you see, feeling good about yourself isn't the best kind of feeling good. If you want to feel good about yourself, that's not the best kind of feeling good. The goal isn't to feel good about yourself in the Christian way instead of the secular way. The goal is to feel good about God. Because, listen, feeling good about God feels better than feeling good about yourself. The greatest joy isn't to be the one up on the stage with a bunch of adoring fans screaming your name. The great joy is to be one of the fans looking at something truly spectacular on the stage and being amazed. That's the greatest joy. So, if you're a loser in some area of life, James' message for you this morning is prize your lowliness. Prize your lowliness. But what if you're not a loser? I mean, what if you're one of the ones that you've got the stuff that the world looks up to? What if you're the one with the Mustang? What if you're the one who's advancing in your career beyond people twice your age? And you're the boss, and you're smart, and you're an honor student. You're on top of your game. You're highly educated. You're successful. You're not proud about that, but it's just where you are. What if you're one of those people? I mean, the tapenas, the lowly losers, have something to celebrate because their loserness can be their ticket to humility. But what about you? I had a guy ask me this one time. He says he wasn't proud or boastful. He was a spiritual man. But he said he was a nationally renowned scientist. He said, people look up to me. He was young. He was a good-looking guy. He had money. He had a great wife and kids. And he had it all, you know. And it's like, I don't want to be the guy that Scripture says is bad. What about me? What about the wealthy winners? Well, there's still hope for them, even for them. And you might be sitting there thinking, oh, I know, don't tell me. I know exactly what he's going to say. He's going to say, I give away all my money, then I can be a loser. Actually, you don't even have to give away your money. James has a way for you to access humility, and you can still keep all your stuff. Take a look at what he says. Now, at first, this argument sounds a little funny. Verse 10, he says, but the one who is rich should boast in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. Now, does that sound a little weird at first? I mean, do you follow that? He's saying, if you're on top of your game, you should celebrate. Why, James? Well, because you're going to die soon. Am I missing something here? What is the... James is saying, yeah, maybe you got the big house, and the great job and the cool car and all that. But look on the bright side. At least you're going to die. At least you got one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. You're almost in the grave. Maybe you do look like a supermodel right now, but don't worry. Don't worry. Very soon you'll be as ugly as a dead rotting flower. What kind of argument is this? Look again at verse 10. See that word translated low position? You should boast in his low position. That, you know what the Greek word is there? Topenos. See, that's the same word in verse 9. If you're rich, if you're on top of your game, you have, don't despair, you have some topenos. You have some loserness. You say, where is it? It's in how temporary all your glorious things in your life are, all your wealth. So if you say, man, I got my act together, I'm rich, I'm successful, I'm beautiful, I've got all this, what loserness do I have? You are a loser in the sense that all that stuff is so temporary. That's your ticket to humility. If you have all the glorious things that this world prizes and looks up to and envies, that's okay. That's okay. You still have one thing going for you. One thing that can still rescue you from the death trap of pride. And it's the fact that all your glory is very soon going bye-bye. Okay? So, if you're beautiful, you know, you lost 20 pounds, you dyed your hair, you got a new haircut, you're just smoking hot. That's all right. Just realize, very soon, you're going to be like the lady I saw a bumper sticker a while back where her bumper sticker said, I'm still hot. Now it just comes in flashes. That's how it goes, you know? Some of the younger people, what is that? Well, you'll find out. Very soon, you're going to get to the point where people aren't even going to remember what you used to look like before you got old. You're really smart now. You're the smartest guy in the room. Not very long from now, your kids are going to be changing your diapers. And it's right around the corner. See, James wants to get your attention here. He's saying, you must get humility. It's so important. Oh, beloved, it's so important. It is of dire importance. And if you're a loser, it's relatively easy. You can get it. Celebrate that. But if you're rich, oh, it's harder. You can still get it, but only by focusing on the fact that all your glorious stuff is very, very temporary. But it's hard for winners to remember that. It is. I mean, to some degree, we're all winners here. Compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. And it's hard. It's hard for us to remember that that stuff isn't really that big a deal. And so James has to explain it to us. He didn't give any explanation for verse 9. He just said it and moved on. But verse 10, he gives this big, long explanation because James knows it's very, very rare that a winner ever gets this. And so he paints a picture. He says, let me paint a picture for you so you get this. Verse 11. The sun rises with scorching heat. It withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. So kind of a long description of a flower dying. I mean, he's got all these steps. He's got like four steps here. And it sounds like this big, lengthy, drawn-out process. But in reality, the whole thing happens in one day. In ancient Israel, those wildflowers, the grass would just kind of blossom in the morning. And then by the end of the day, it was dried up and dead. It's just one day. And so he makes it sound like this big process, but then it happens really fast. And he says, in the same way, verse 11, the rich man will fade away, even as he goes about his business. All that glorious stuff in your life that is really clicking, it's all going away, and it's going to go away before you're ready. Right when you're in the middle of something, you're going to be going about your business. You're not going to be ready for it to go away. You know, you don't usually hear people say, oh, yeah, this is about the right age for my back to be going up. You know, we had a good run here. No, usually it's like, how could this be happening to me already? I'm a young kid. Look at verse 11 again. Look at the last step in the death of the flower. He says, for the sun rises, scorching heat, withers a plant, its flower falls, its beauty is destroyed. That last phrase there, its beauty is destroyed, literally its face of beauty is destroyed. And that face of beauty, that's the thing James is telling us, don't make that your boast. Don't make that your boast. So, just ask yourself, what is the face of beauty in your life? What are the faces of beauty? Whatever glorious things in your life that are only temporary, that's your face of beauty. The temporary stuff in your life. It includes your money, your good looks, your muscles, your physique, your education, your house, your car, your clothes, your accomplishments, your awards, your trophies, your reputation, your ethnic, cultural background, your heritage, your job, your career, your spouse, your kids. You know, you're not going to be married in heaven. That's not forever. Your skills, your abilities, your experiences, your influence, your fame, your importance in this world, even your spiritual gift. Those are all faces of beauty. And if you take all that away, what's left? Let me just ask you. I just want you to picture yourself without any of that. All that stuff, just strip it away. So there you are, no clothes on, no money, no ability, no family, no job, no skill, no education, none of any of that stuff. All those temporary glories that are just part of this life, and they're not really part of who you are or what you are. They're just given you temporarily by God. You strip all that away, what's left? Anything worth bragging about? Or just a lot of emptiness? And if you're thinking, come on, I worked hard for that stuff. I worked. Think about it. If that stuff were really in your power to possess, you would always possess it, right? You would never lose it. But guess what? We're all going to lose it. It's not in our power. Everything you have is a gift from God. What do you have that you weren't given? Nothing. None of it's the real you. It's all of it's just external adornment and decoration draped over the real you. You want to know the real you? You take all that away. All the things that we're so prone to put our confidence in, the stuff that we say, well, at least I got, or at least I'm, all that at least stuff, the stuff that you put your confidence in, that you rest in, you say, yeah, I got these ducks in a row, they're all just a bunch of Burger King cardboard crowns. That's all they are. You take your kid to Burger King, gets a crown, he thinks he's king. You look at him, you know, mom and dad look at him, he's not really a king. Right? He's the same kid. He's the exact same kid. There's nothing different about him. He's just got a piece of cardboard on his head, and it's going to be in the trash in a couple of hours. Mom and dad know that. God knows that about your glory. Your great career, your amazing career you got going, your good looks, all your money, just so much cardboard. It's just a cardboard. It doesn't make you special. It doesn't make you king. You're not really king. It's just cardboard. Because it's temporary. That's the emphasis I want you to see in James 1 here. Temporary. Temporary. Very short. Because if you can get that, you can be saved from pride. Suppose somebody walked up to you and they just said, here, hey, could you hold this for just a second? And they walk away and it's some keys. And you look and you're holding car keys for some like $250,000 car. And he comes like 2 seconds later, comes back and says, ah, thanks. And grabs him and gets in his car and takes off. During those 2 seconds, are you all puffed up with pride? Oh, I have possession of these keys of this car. No, right? It's no big. You're not puffed up with pride. Why? Because you know it's like 2 seconds. It doesn't mean anything. You're holding some keys that are someone else's for a couple seconds. So what? The truth about this life is, all that, you got it for like 2 seconds. It's not even yours. You're just holding it, and it's for like 2 seconds. Don't put your boast in that. That's nothing. And thinking about that can give you this priceless tapenos that you need in order to get humility. That's why God reminds us so many times in Scripture how short life is. It's short. It's short. Something in the fall twisted and created a disorder in our brains so that life feels long to us. It feels like I got a long time. I got plenty of time before Judgment Day. That's the way it feels. And what God keeps telling us in the Bible is, no, no, that's not true. It's not reality. What you're feeling isn't reality. It's short. Psalm 90, verse 5. Men are like the grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. Psalm 103, 15. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, and the wind blows over it and it's gone. Isaiah 46. All men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Surely the people are like grass. You're grass. It's grass. It's grass. It's cardboard. It's gone. It's short-lived. He keeps telling us that. We have to get that. That's why Solomon told us it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. Why? Weddings make you think about temporary things in this life. Funerals make you think about eternity. One of the best things you can do is think about how all the faces of beauty in your life are going to be gone soon. Not so that you can be morbid and depressed and sad, but so that you can stop making those things your boast. So you can get off the drug of the temporal so your eyes can be opened up to some things that are really worth getting so excited about. Like humility. Remember, James is training us here in this chapter how to properly interpret trials. Do you remember that? Can you think back 7 weeks and 8 weeks? And he's teaching us how to interpret suffering, how to interpret trials. The key to dealing with trials the right way is interpretation. A huge number of the problems that we face in life come from misinterpreting trials. So you get a flat tire, you get angry over your flat tire. Why? Because you misinterpreted it. You interpret it as a bad thing that was in your way. In reality, it's a good thing sent by God to change you for His glory. So you interpret things wrong. And so James is laboring in this chapter to instruct us how to correctly interpret suffering. And one of the most common forms of suffering is your lowliness. You're topping us. The things where you just don't have the glory. And another common trial in this life is when you have that stuff and you lose it. Gets stolen, gets taken away, gets broken. And so James is showing us how to properly interpret both of those. And he says they're both something to celebrate because they can bring you humility. Don't miss that. Notice that James uses the word rich here to refer to the winners. And that's created a lot of questions in people's minds. Sometimes people see that and they say, well, does that mean that all rich people are proud and all humble people are all poor people are humble? No, it doesn't mean that. But there is a very definite connection. So much so that Jesus came around and said, it's next to impossible for a rich person to even be saved. Next to impossible. It's so hard for them ever to have enough humility to actually become a Christian. I mean, it can happen. Abraham was rich, Job was rich, David was rich, Joseph of Arimathea was rich. I mean, it can happen, but it's so rare. It's so difficult. Why? Because those riches get a hold of you. Matthew 19, a guy comes up to Jesus and asks how he can get eternal life. What good thing must I do? And Jesus said, how about this? How about you give away all your money and give it to the poor and then follow me? And the guy went away sad. Wealthy guy walks away sad. Why? Because he couldn't do that. He couldn't do it. He wanted to follow Jesus. He really wanted to follow Jesus, but he couldn't. Why? Because his heart was chained to that money. Chained. He couldn't break free. Listen, beloved, whatever you do, do not let the face of beauty in your life anywhere near your heart. All that stuff that was in those lists, the faces of beauty in your life, don't let that anywhere near your heart. It gets anywhere close and it's going to latch on and you're going to be chained. You're going to be locked in. It's going to affect you. You let your guard down 1 second and it'll rise to heart-controlling levels of importance in your heart and then you're a goner. You're going to find yourself unable to let go of it, but you won't even know until it's too late. You'll get to that moment where you have to choose between that thing and Christ's way, because that thing is going off in some wrong way, and you'll find yourself, I can't let go of this thing. It could be a job, and you realize, man, I can't keep doing this job and follow Christ's way, but I can't bring myself. What would I do for income? And you can't let go. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's a relationship. Boy, that happens a lot. You get into a relationship, you realize, man, this is sinful. This is a bad influence. I mean, I got to let go of this to follow Christ, and I got to follow Christ. And you just you can't let go of it. It's locked on. Your heart is locked onto it. Why does that happen? Mark 4:18 gives the answer. This is the parable of the soils. Jesus said, "Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but look at this list. These three things: the anxieties of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful." Isn't that scary? The word of God, it gets inside your heart. But then all those three things come, just the normal anxieties of life and the desires for stuff and the deceitfulness of wealth comes in and just chokes the word in your life so it won't bear fruit. I recently heard about this pastor in Dubai. You know, Dubai is a place that's known for just extravagant wealth and luxury. And it's an amazing place. And this pastor has a church there, and he says, almost everyone in our church came from somewhere else. They come to Dubai for work, typically. And they're Christians, and they typically come with a lot of missionary zeal. A lot of them come for the missionary opportunities. There's a lot of gospel opportunities in Dubai and a lot of ministry opportunities there, and a lot of them come for that. And he says they come, and they're so zealous for ministry. They just can't wait to get going. And he says, but within about 2 years, it's gone. They just lose all that missionary zeal, all that ministry zeal, because the wealth gets to their hearts. And he says, it gets to the point, now it's the point where these people that had so much zeal, they're going overseas, you know, to do ministry. Now, we feel like it's a big success if we can just get them to come to church on Sunday. And he said, you can tell right away the couple who's been here a few years and the couple that's new to Dubai, just by the willingness to serve in ministry. See, you let the treasures of this world anywhere near your heart, and that will be the result. It'll just kill your zeal for the Lord. It'll choke it. Now, should wealthy people feel guilty about being wealthy? No. No. Scripture says that God gave us all things for our enjoyment. If God gives you a gift, He wants you to enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy it. That makes God happy. If you enjoy it, do it. Enjoy it. Just don't rely on it. Don't invest in it. Don't make it your boast. Don't let it anywhere near your heart, because it'll ascend to heart-controlling levels just like that. You say, how do I know if it's heart-controlling? I mean, I like this stuff a lot. How do I know if I'm over the top to the point where it's heart-controlling? Look at your emotions. Do you get mad if something happens to it? That's heart-controlling. Do you get worried if it looks like you might lose it? That's heart-controlling. Do you think about it obsessively? You're up at night, you just think about it more than necessary? That's heart controlling. Do you feel like you have to have it in order to be happy? That's definitely heart controlling. And the last thing you ever want to do is let your heart be controlled by something that's about to burn. It's going down. It's being destroyed. It's going to very soon be destroyed. You don't want to be on that ship. It's a sinking ship. Think of it like, think of all the faces of beauty in your life like the Titanic. Beautiful, glorious, wonderful, spectacular, desirable ship, right? Everybody wants to get on this ship. You could look at verse 11 there, that description of the flower dying. You could just circle that whole description of that process and draw a line and say, the sinking of the Titanic. That's the Titanic going down. It's going to be destroyed. It's just going to fade away. It's a ship that everyone in the world is fighting to be on because they think it's glorious. It's already hit an iceberg. It's sinking. And I believe the message of this passage is very simple. Verse 9 says, if you're not already on the Titanic, if you're a loser, celebrate that. Because that ship is going down. And if you are on the Titanic, if you're a winner, then you got one thing to be glad about, and that is the fact that you know this ship is sinking so that you can get off before it's too late. James has one goal in this passage: to show us that anything that gets us off that ship is worth it, worth whatever pain it causes. When I say get off the ship, I'm not saying you don't have success in life anymore. I'm saying that's not your boast anymore. The ship is boasting in that stuff, not having this stuff. So, brother, brothers and sisters, don't resist your tapenos. Just accept it. Accept it. Is there some humbling circumstance in your life right now that you're refusing to accept? No. No, I'm not lowly. I'm not a loser. I just had some, that guy got all the breaks and I had bad luck and I was upraised by, you're just refusing to accept your loserness. Are you suffering anxiety because there's some aspect of your lowliness that just, you can't stand the fact that it's there, that it's true about you. Remind yourself, my boast is not in my success. Should we strive for success? Yes, but that's not my boast. I will boast only in that which brings me closer to Christ. I accept that I'm weak. Yes, I'm empty. Of course, I'm empty. Fill me up, Lord. You don't want to fill your cup up with yourself and your own self-confidence? Has anybody here lost a treasure lately? You had something, financial setback, relationship fell apart, a plan failed. Just tell the Lord right now in your heart, I accept. I can't control my faces of glory, Lord. I accept. I'm weak. I'm needy. I'm empty. Your grace is sufficient for me. Is the burden of your workload and family just impossible for you to bear right now? You're just like, oh, this is too much for me. I don't know what to do. Say, Lord, whatever it takes to humble me, I'll accept it. Is this what it takes? Fine. Whatever it takes to make me depend on you instead of depend on me. When your wife belittles you and treats you like a child, and you feel the anger starting to rise and you're about to snap back at her, and then you stop. Wait, okay, Lord. Whatever it takes, I want humility. I told you, I want humility. Is this what it takes? Fine. You make some mistake and people around you totally overreact and they're going off the rails and you start getting yourself feeling, you're starting to get defensive and you just stop and say, Father, if this is what you have for me right now, okay, I receive it. Just teach me humility. Teach me humility. Or maybe you're riding high. You got your act together. You got great things going for you. But you feel your heart starting to wrap around that stuff. And you just need to remind your soul right here and right now, only those things that give me greater access to grace are worth boasting and not that cardboard junk. Lord, disentangle my heart from everything that's temporary. There might be someone here today that God is working on your heart. Right now, He's working on you. The Holy Spirit is moving in you, and you can feel it. You know that you need to do some business with God. God is calling you to stop resisting. Stop resisting your weakness. And boast in the emptiness of your cup because you treasure His grace more than you treasure success. I want to give you a chance to do that this morning, just to respond. I don't know how you're going to do it. Maybe you just need to write something. Commit to the Lord. Okay, I accept. Maybe you just need to say the words, I accept it. Or maybe you need to just stand up and say it out loud. I'll boast. We're a family here. No, nobody's going to think you're weird. Or maybe you need to get down on your knees and just say out loud, just say, I will boast only in that which brings me closer to Christ. I'm just going to give you a minute. Do whatever you need to do. Okay. We have about 10 minutes here before we dismiss. I've got just a couple of announcements before we're done. I'll give a benediction in a moment. But before we do that, are there any questions about the sermon that something needs to be cleared up? Okay. So this is the difficulty. If he says to celebrate something, some area of weakness, what's the impetus to shore it up? If I say, okay, I'm a D student, I'm going to boast in that. And all you parents are like, Daryl, don't say that. My kid is right here. I want him to do some homework. We know the things God wants us to do, right? And we need to discipline ourselves unto godliness, correct? That's what Paul told Timothy. And we need to do things excellently to the degree that we can. When I'm forgetful. I have a problem with this. I try to remember, but as hard as I tried, I devoted all day Saturday to trying. It's like whenever I'm gone, even if I'm gone for a week, I always forget stuff. I'm not going to forget stuff this time. I'm going to get my act together, and I'm going to try. And so I tried to remember. I forgot like 10 different things. I forgot that I had the bulletins. I forgot that I just forgot a bunch. And then I had to go back and do some stuff, and so that made me late. I showed up late for church. After 7 weeks on my sabbatical, I walked in, and Doug's like, "Wow, you're ringing every last second out of your sabbatical." And I didn't have my sermon. I got up here to preach. I opened my book and wrong notes, you know, and I'm like, hold on a second. I go on and try and find my computer. Everybody's sitting there. That kind of stuff does harm. Okay? Ministry would be better if I didn't forget things, if I didn't fail to show up for appointments, if people had their bulletins. Somebody worked hard to print all those bulletins and then they didn't have them, you know, and then we don't have the prayer cards. And there's harm done by our failures and our inadequacies, and so we strive to do things better. We should strive. That's the impetus. We're commanded. That's the impetus. But what I'm saying is, in the meantime, while I'm trying to make progress, I don't have to live under a cloud of, oh, I'm such a loser, I'm miserable. I can celebrate the fact I'm empty. And that can give me some great treasure of humility. So I don't want this sermon to cause anybody to have less energy in pursuing excellence in the things that God has called you to do. Go ahead and pursue that. But no matter how much you pursue it, you're going to fall short, aren't you? You're going to have some areas where you're just not like other people who do it well. And that can make us empty enough for God to really use us.
So, Lord? It seems like what you're saying would remove the shame and condemnation from these people. You know, and just being able to say, yeah.
Right. The shame and condemnation that comes with the weakness and the inadequacy is what that feeling of shame and condemnation is your heart rejecting the reality of it. Your heart saying, no, this can't be true of me. And so it's heaping shame upon itself and condemnation on itself. And there's just no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so God's not condemning you. He remembers that you're grass, right? Psalm 103. He remembers that you're grass. Are you going to forget that you're grass? Why not think about yourself the way God thinks about you? Grass, you know, you're weak, needy, empty. Yeah. Okay, anything else?
Yeah, I also think we should think about Jesus because he left all his glory.
That's right.
God saved us and he was poor.
So that's right.
He actually showed two different angles to how we can live.
Yeah, Jesus is our example. And look, what was he like in this life? He was... there's a lot of emptiness there. In fact, the word, if you were here 2 weeks ago in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He was in the form of God and he emptied himself. That word, that Greek word emptied, it's kenosis. It's known, I mean, theologians just refer to Philippians 2 as the kenosis passage because that's the core of it. He emptied himself. And that's our model. Okay, good question. Is it... In order to boast the right way, do you have to be gentle? Because some women are just quiet and gentle, and some are more loud, and the loudness, you feel like you're one in the second category, and that loudness comes across as being the bad kind of boasting that kind of points to you instead of to God. And so do you have to have that quietness? Here's what I would say. I believe that gentleness is important. But I believe you can show gentleness if you are an enthusiastic personality type or a really quiet personality type. See, personality types all have their pros and cons. The people that are real loud and energetic have some weaknesses in that they can very easily fail in the area of gentleness, right? You kind of run people over. But the people who are quiet, just talk to one of them and ask them about their weaknesses. There's drawbacks to being that, having that personality type, right? Because they don't even get around to boasting in Christ. They're too quiet, right? And they don't even open their mouth. And sometimes when they try to boast about Christ, the person listening is like, I'm not very impressed. You don't seem very enthused about this, you know? And if you've got some natural enthusiasm going for you, that can really magnify Christ. Like, wow, she's excited about something, you know? And so, thank God for the personality type he gave you. We need it. We need people like you. But just be alert to the weaknesses, the temptations you're going to tend to face more than other people because you have that strength. Because Satan always tries to take your strength and push you in the direction of weaknesses. So utilize it. Leverage your energy, your enthusiasm, your zeal, your joy. All that stuff's commanded in Scripture. And then work your whole life at gentleness. I need to do that with gentleness. So, does that help? Okay. Jerry? Yeah. Okay, so first of all, I wouldn't say I'm supposed to be proud of my humbleness because when James says take pride, he's not saying pride in the sense of being puffed up. Humility is the one thing you can never be proud about because if you are... Now, what I would say about your humbleness is you should treasure it, you should take delight in it, you should value it highly. But as soon as you get puffed up with it, then your cup's back to being full and you're not humble, you know? So maintain the emptiness. But the second part is sometimes when you get lowly, you can lack boldness. And that is an error that tends to go along with, like I said, Satan, whatever direction you're going, he'll try and push you into some sin related to that direction. So he'll do that. But I think we can learn a lot from Paul's example. You know, I've just been learning lately, so much of Scripture is Paul just describing his example. And one of the things that's amazing about him is he was so lowly and so bold, you know. And I think the reason is because he realized he was a cracked pot. He was a clay vessel that was cracked and busted, and inside that was this glory of the gospel. And he was just glad to have the cracks that this glory could show through. He loved it when people could see that it was the glory inside the pot, not the pot. And so when I'm lowly, that if I'm focused on myself, that's just going to depress me and make me miserable. But if I'm treasuring his glory and I can rejoice in his glory, then I'm happy to be just a clay pot because nobody's going to be distracted from his glory by looking at me. And I can be bold. I can tell people, I can walk right up to people's face and say, you need the glory of God. I can give you the glory of God, you know. And we can be very bold because our confidence is in something that's worth having confidence in. So, that's right. Yeah, it is sobering. You look at us, we're some of the richest people in the whole world in this country. And most people don't have the luxuries we have. And so certainly by Near East New Testament standards, we would be classified as rich. And so we all have, verses 10 and 11 have a lot to say to us. But verse 9 does too, because as on top of the game, of your game as you are, isn't it true that you get to certain areas where you just feel you're lacking, you know? So.
Is there a biblical character that's in that position of richness that?
Yeah, I think Job was so wealthy, and yet he was humble when he got all those horrible things happened to Job. A proud heart would react with anger, like his wife did. A proud heart would reject that suffering. I don't deserve this. And there'd just be a lot of anger. Anger at the people that killed his children. Anger at the storm that knocked his house down. Anger at the people that stole his stuff. But you don't see that. You see humility. He was very gentle. And he was such a wealthy man. So I think Job is one that we can look at. And it's in Scripture, I think, for that example. So. Okay, good question. Is it... In order to boast the right way, do you have to be gentle? Because some women are just quiet and gentle, and some are more loud, and the loudness, you feel like you're one in the second category, and that loudness comes across as being the bad kind of boasting that kind of points to you instead of to God. And so do you have to have that quietness? Here's what I would say. I believe that gentleness is important. But I believe you can show gentleness if you are an enthusiastic personality type or a really quiet personality type. See, personality types all have their pros and cons. The people that are real loud and energetic have some weaknesses in that they can very easily fail in the area of gentleness, right? You kind of run people over. But the people who are quiet, just talk to one of them and ask them about their weaknesses. There's drawbacks to being that, having that personality type, right? Because it's designed to change me. I'm one way, and God wants me to be another way. He wants me different. We're always being molded and refined and shaped by the potter's hand. Or to use the language of Hebrews 12, we're being trained. These hardships in your life, they're for training. And training is for change. Nobody trains to stay the same. Right? Training is for changing. If you want to change from being weak to being strong physically, then you get a personal trainer and he puts you through an exercise regimen. And you change. If you want to go from being unskilled at a job to being really skilled at a job, what do? You go through the training. Training is for change. All training is for growth and change. And this training is no exception. And that simple principle just absolutely revolutionized the way that I've been thinking about my trials and interpreting my trials the last few weeks. Get up in the morning. I tossed and turned all night, dead tired in the morning now because I didn't get any sleep overnight. And instead of just thinking, oh, now it's going to be a hard day. Now my work is going to be difficult. Instead of that, I'm thinking, okay, God did that to change me. He took sleep away last night because he wants my character to be more like Jesus than it was. And so he didn't let me sleep. He wants me to change. Somebody sent me another email criticizing me and saying that I've got bad motives and leaving the church and everything. Why did that happen? God let that happen because he wants me to change. He wants me to change from being the old Daryl with weak, wobbly faith and selfishness and pride and self-confidence and bad attitudes to the new Daryl who can respond to something like that with humility and love and trust in God. He wants me to change. So that email, that hard email, it came from God. Ultimately, it came from God. And he will also be copied when I hit reply. It's a good thing to keep in mind. I found myself praying, you know, this prayer every time lately when something happens, little or big, anything that happens to me that's unpleasant, I just say, God, let me be trained by this. Let it train me. The great dinner I was looking forward to, and then it just disappointed. Let me be changed by that. It's a disappointment. Let it change me. Let it refine my faith. Because we found last time, there's nothing more valuable than refined faith, right? And nothing more damaging than weak, patchy, intermittent faith. And yet, every one of us has faith that at some level could be described as weak, patchy, and intermittent, right? You know why that is? It's because your faith is like a piece of gold with impurities and contaminations in it. And there's one way to fix that. A furnace. That's the only way to purify gold. It's got to go into fire and be refined. And some of those impurities in your faith, they're fool's gold. They look just like gold. And you, not even in your most honest moments, can you discern what's real and what's not in your faith. And the only way to discover it is to get into that furnace and just see what melts off. Job 23:10 says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. That's how it works. How many times just last week did you demonstrate your need for your faith to be refined? Can't think, just ask the people in your household. They might be able to help you with that. So all of that is just review. That's to refresh your memory on on last time. But before we move on to anything else in James, there's some more things that we need to see here in this paragraph in verses 5 to 8. Please notice how James refers to God in verse 5. I want to draw your attention to this way of describing God, and this is where I'd like to camp today. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, that description of God actually comes out in the Greek like almost like a title or like a name. Literally, it sounds this way. Let him ask the giving generously to all without finding fault God. That's God's, if you're one of those ones that likes the posters with all the names of God, you could put this right on the poster. You know, the I am and King of Kings and all that stuff. You could put this on here. He's the giving generously to all without finding fault God. That's a great nickname for God because it describes his nature. This is what God is.